heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, go to equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. It's always great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Indeed, questions that come in from around the world. As always, the number to dial, just mentioned, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Again, we'll be taking your calls immediately, 888-ASK-HANK. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail, it's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000. And the letters CRI. Do remember, when you become a CRI support team member, you commit to supporting the Christian Research Institute and its many outreach ministries with your ongoing support. In appreciation, you'll receive a personalized copy of any one of my books, personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. It's as easy as going to equip.org/donate. Also, remember CRI's Equip app. You can go to equip.org/app. Download the app to your smartphone. You can listen to the broadcast live via the app. You can listen to archived broadcasts. You can read articles of the Christian Research Journal. And you can give in a safe, secure fashion. Again, equip.org/app. Also, the Christian Research Journal. It is an award-winning magazine that no Christian home should be without. And you can subscribe to the Christian Research Journal online at equip.org, or you can talk to one of our resource consultants. Again, that number, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Next month, coming up in October, I'm going to be in Southern California, October 6th through the 9th, at the Hilton, Orange County, in Costa Mesa, California, and there I'm going to be participating in what's called a Next Gen Conference. And this is a conference that is very, very important, because we're going to be talking about those things that really pertain to the lives of Christians all around the world. The need for Christians to wake up from their diabetic coma so that we can face head on the incredible challenges we have around the world. I mean, you think about what's going on in the global south, where you have many Christians being born, which is to say conversion rates are high. But the problem is there's not great teaching and training techniques. And as a result of that, many of those new Christians are picked off by cults and world religions. If you go to the Middle East, Christians are facing mass genocide in countries where the Christian population was as high as 20%, it's down to below 2%. And in the West, we desperately need Renaissance, because we have been separated, as it were, from our Christian root. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. We'll go right to our phone calls. Bruce, listening in Alabama, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Bruce.
Hey, Hank. How you doing, sir?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Oh, yes. I've been reading the Old Testament. I've read the New Testament, and I've been trying to get in with the Old Testament so I can understand the New Testament better. And I'm down in Isaiah, and I just finished the book of Isaiah. And in the 66th chapter, I think it's where the old heaven and the new heaven is, I mean, the old heaven and the new and the old earth is going to be, you know, wasted away, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and Jerusalem will be, you know, it'll come down to earth. Is that where we all going to be at, is in the New Jerusalem, when all this takes place?
Well,
explain that to me, if you would, please.
Sure. Well, remember that the New Jerusalem is talked about in Revelation chapter 21. John sees the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for a husband, and then hears a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them." If you go through the entirety of that chapter, what you find is that the New Jerusalem is emblematic of the full complement of God's people from every language and nation throughout the earth. So it's the purified bride that the bridegroom is carrying over the threshold of Jordan into the New Jerusalem, where indwells righteousness. So the New Jerusalem is the eternal state, and what it's really emblematic of then is the full complement of God's people in a renewed universe. So what happens ultimately is the bride is purified, but so is earth. It now groans in travail, but then it will be liberated from its bondage to decay. And that's what every one of us looks for. Looks for the eternal state. And that's part of the grand meta-narrative of Scripture, isn't it? Where Adam and Eve fall into lies of perpetual sin, and then the rest of the Bible's God's unfolding plan of redemption culminating in the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. So that's really what's going on.
Yes, okay. All right. Well, I sure appreciate it, because I was just looking at it, and it said that, you know, that the way I tried to interpret it was that, you know, when all that takes place, instead of us going up to heaven, we'll be coming down and be in on earth, right?
Well, that's right. I mean, heaven is...
In a sense. I mean, that'd be in a sense that way, correct?
Well, heaven can be thought of in a number of different ways. It could be thought of as being in the presence of the Lord. But it can also be thought of in the sense of in life after life after life when Jesus Christ appears a second time. It's this cosmos that is renewed. God does not scrap things. He redeems them. And that is true not only with respect to our physical bodies, but it's also true with respect to the physical universe. It will be restored. It will be made to be what it was designed to be before sin came into the world. So it's not as though we're going to go up somewhere and strum a harp on a cloud in a disembodied state. No, the biblical worldview is very physical. It's very non-Platonic. We will be in physical bodies in a real physical universe with a real physical Christ as forever we explore the glory and the grandeur of God's created handiwork.
All right. Well, thank you so much, okay?
You're welcome. And I wrote about this in a book called Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. And so many people get their ideas of what heaven is like from near-death experiences, one of the things I address in the book. And this is a very faulty manner of trying to understand what's going to happen after death, because those who have near-death experiences have one thing in common, and that is their stories are different, which is to say they can all be wrong, but they can't all be right. And so rather than using these kinds of anecdotal experiences as the basis for understanding truth, we're far better served to look for answers in the Word of God. And again, that's one of the reasons I wrote the book Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter Near-Death Experiences. You can find the book on the web at equip.org. I don't usually do this, but let me take a question from the mailbag, as it were. It's from Jennifer, and she's asking a question about the afterlife as well. She says, if to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, then how do the dead in Christ rise first? And what's interesting about that is that it's emblematic of a problem that many people face. They don't understand the difference between the intermediate state and the eternal state. The intermediate state is for those who die prior to the time that Jesus appears a second time. They're then absent from the body, present with the Lord. there's a great cloud of witnesses present with the Lord, as Hebrews 12 makes plain. But when Jesus appears a second time, then the dead will rise, and we will meet together with them in the air, and we will welcome the Lord. It's not as though the Lord reverses course and takes us up to heaven, but we are welcoming the King to the kingdom, and we have been participants in the consummation of that kingdom. And then we experience precisely what I was talking about with respect to the first caller. God Himself will be with us. We will be His people, He will be our God, and He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Darren in Arkansas, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Darren.
Hey, I have been studying that chapter also that the guy just called in about, the 66th book of Isaiah, which I've studied all around about that whole subject area about, you know, the new heaven and new earth and our capacity in that and the new Jerusalem and all that. And it does state in there, in that chapter, you know, about coming and worshiping before the Lord on the Sabbath and the new moons and all that. And that is intriguing because also here recently I was reading in the end of the book of Ezekiel, a good many chapters there in the end of Ezekiel, he's telling Ezekiel all about the different things about the whole thing. He talks about the lands, the different borders of the different tribes of Israel and all that. And it says the name of the city right at the end. It says the name of the city from that day forward shall be the Lord is there. So, but it's wonderful. I wonder, is there still going to be sacrifices or even kind of worship or even kind of what it looks like is that there'll be even like priests and all that kind of thing?
Well, no, there will not be sacrifices. And the reason we know that there will not be sacrifices is the ultimate sacrificial lamb has come. And when the ultimate sacrificial lamb comes, there's no longer need or room for sacrifice. In fact, the book of Hebrews makes plain that to go back to sacrifices when the ultimate sacrificial lamb has come is tantamount to trampling upon the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It is an abomination. So once Christ comes, He is the antitype that fulfills all the types and shadows that have come before. So there's no need for a rebuilt temple. There's no need for reinstituted temple sacrifices. There is no need for a priest. In fact, the Bible communicates the concept of the priesthood of all believers. The language that you have in Isaiah 65 and 66 obviously is figurative language. It is language by which we can identify with the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth that are ultimately defined in Revelation chapter 21. The figurative language is so that the hearers can relate to what Isaiah is describing. God uses earthly, perceptible, historical realities to explain eternal verities. And so the inhabitants of the new earth, it is said, will live lives of inexpressible longevity. There's going to be no more infant mortality. And the people will not die prematurely, as people die prematurely now. And as verse 18, I think that's of 65, says, they will be with the Lord forever. And so this is a way of looking forward to the eternal state. The same thing is true, by the way, you mentioned Ezekiel. The prophecies of Ezekiel highlight both the resuscitation of Israel and the resurrection of true Israel. So Ezekiel prophesies, there's a noise, there's a rattling sound, bones come together, bone to bone, and then tendons and flesh appear on them, and skin covers them. And then there is no breath, but Ezekiel prophesies again, and breath enters the bodies, and they come to life, and they stand on their feet, a vast army. Well, the interpretation leaves very little to guesswork. The interpretation is that God is going to unlock the abode of the dead, and he's going to reinvigorate Israel. I will put my spirit in you. You will live, and I will settle you in your own land. And then you will know that the Lord has spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. The temple, too, will arise from the ashes. So the idea here is a picture of both the resurrection of Israel, true Israel, and the end of the world in which resurrection will take place when Jesus appears a second time. I've written about this in a book called Has God Spoken? A book available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. And you can find it on the web at equip.org. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial.
The global war on Christians, dispatches from the front lines of anti-Christian persecution by John L. Allen, reveals the way two-thirds of the more than 2 billion Christians live outside the West, often as a beleaguered ministry up against a hostile majority. Whether it's Islamic fundamentalism in the Middle East and parts of Africa and Asia, Hindu radicalism in India, or state-imposed atheism in China and North Korea. It's time to find out what you can do. Read The Global War on Christians. Receive your copy as our thanks when you call 888-7000-CRI and make a donation to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or simply go online at equip.org. Hank will be back after this. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Did you know that of the top 50 countries documented for their persecution of Christians, 42 either are Muslim-majority nations or have a sizable Muslim population? Compounding this problem is that Christians in the United States are kept ignorant of these facts through academic whitewashing, media revisions of history, and so-called politically correct government policies. To give you the facts straight, the Christian Research Institute is offering John L. Allen Jr.'s The Global War on Christians, Dispatches from the Front Lines of Anti-Christian Persecution, and Raymond Ibrahim's Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. To receive either The Global War on Christians or Crucified Again as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit us at www.equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for both Apple and Android devices, so you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, make a donation to CRI, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need to questions about Christianity, cults, and issues of theological and apologetic concern right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org/app and download the Equip app for your phone or tablet today. Again, that's equip.org/app. Christians and Muslims can be co-citizens in ethnicity, national identity, culture, and language. But wherever and whenever Muslims are in power, explains Raymond Ibrahim, churches are outlawed, burned, and bombed, while Bibles and crucifixes are confiscated and destroyed. Freedom of speech, to speak positively of Christianity or critically of Islam, is denied, often on pain of death. Read Raymond Ibrahim's book, Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. Receive your copy as our thanks when you call 888-7000-CRI and make a donation to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. And now, let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we are taking your calls live, 888-ASK-HANK. Let's go back to the phone lines. Eric listening in Columbia, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Eric.
Hi, how you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Hey, I happened upon a conversation today where somebody was talking about the Epic of Gilgamesh and how a lot of religions, including Christianity, has borrowed a lot of that in the Old Testament. And I tried to look up what I could, but I was hoping you could explain more about what he meant.
Sure. Well, the Epic of Gilgamesh is the Babylonian account of the flood. And there are many such accounts. There's not only the Epic of Gilgamesh, but there's the Epic of Atrahasis, and an even older Eridu Genesis. And I think all of them are a significant treasure to Christianity because similarities between the Genesis flood account and these corrupted flood accounts are best explained by quite obviously a common inheritance. So they all derive from the same source, which of course is an actual event. And it stands to reason that as descendants of Noah would have drifted from God and from one another, human embellishments and interpretations would be imported into the actual historical event. So the existence of corrupted flood accounts actually account for the reality of an actual flood account, which is precisely what the Genesis account provides. Genesis, of course, is written as history, and it turns out to correspond to reality. So you don't have any unpredictable gods that are cluttering the text, and details that can be tested are found to be wholly plausible. But if you look at, and you mentioned Gilgamesh, you look at Gilgamesh, they have a cube-shaped ark. And modern engineering standards have proven that while the Ark of Genesis is ideally suited for floating and stability, the Ark in the corrupted account, Babylonian account, is not. So corrupted flood accounts remind us that the reality of a great flood is imprinted on the collective consciousness of virtually every major civilization. And these corrupted accounts view the waters of the flood through an opaque lens of paganism, but they nevertheless, I think, lend real credence to the occurrence of the actual event itself. So they're helpful, not hurtful.
Okay, one other thing, if you don't mind. They were actually saying that those tablets predated the Bible by 2,000 years, and therefore Christianity and several other religions, they used the Old Testament as a basis, were all based on a myth. And I didn't have an appropriate response to that, but I think you helped. I just need to study some more over the weekend.
Yeah, that, plus I have written about this in a great deal of specificity in a book called Has God Spoken, which I alluded to earlier. But there's a lot of specificity on the corrupted flood accounts, particularly the Epic of Gilgamesh. And you know, one of the one of the things, by the way, is the skeptics have the chronology all wrong. I mean, that's the key. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Lance listening in Lincoln, Nebraska on Bot Radio. Hi, Lance.
Hi, Hank. Hey, thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Hey, Hank, thanks a lot for
I really appreciate some of the guests you've had on talking about Islam, Ibrahim, and some of those resources. Those are in that Copan book on Is God a Moral Monster? That's a great resource. I really appreciate you taking the time to highlight some of those resources as well. But I did have a quick question for you on Malachi, the last chapter of Malachi, where he talks about how Elijah will come before the day of the Lord and turn the hearts of the children towards their fathers and so on. Now, Jesus said that John the Baptist was Elijah. So, I mean, that was figurative because John the Baptist wasn't actually Elijah. But anyway, do you believe that there's still a literal fulfillment with Elijah coming before the second coming of Christ?
No, I don't. And I think that there are a lot of people that make the mistake of looking at this through the lens of a false eschatology. So they look at this through the lens of the two witnesses. But let me say, in terms of the actual biblical text itself, when the Levites asked John if he was Elijah, he replied, "I am not." So in context, what we have is Elijah and John are not said to be two incarnations of the same person, but rather two separate people who function in a strikingly similar prophetic role. Now, in my book, The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, I talk about the two witnesses that are delineated in Revelation. And the two witnesses there are a metaphorical reference to Moses and Elijah. Remember that Old Testament jurisprudence mandated at least two witnesses to convict of a crime. And in this case, the two witnesses accuse Israel of apostasy. So the description of the witnesses being clothed in sackcloth and the like identifies them with the tradition of Hebrew prophets from Elijah to John the Baptist, who wore sackcloth in mourning over Israel's apostasy. So these aren't two literal people, such as a future reincarnation of Moses or Elijah, but rather literary characters in John's apocalyptic narrative, which represent the entire line of Hebrew prophets in testifying against Israel and warning of soon coming judgment on Jerusalem.
Excellent. So you're talking about the two witnesses in Revelation.
Yeah, because you mentioned the coming of Elijah, and a lot of people look at Elijah as a literal reincarnation, as it were, of Elijah. But this is not a literal Elijah. This is not a literal Moses, but it's symbolic of the law and the prophets, Moses having to do with the law and Elijah having to do with the prophets.
Yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, excellent. I appreciate your insight on that, Hank.
You're welcome. My pleasure. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Brad. He's listening in Kansas. Hi, Brad.
Hi, Hank. I appreciate you taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question is concerning the Church of Christ. They have a pretty strict doctrine on not having musical instruments within their worship, and they cite a lot of the early church fathers, like Wesleyan of the Methodist Church, as talking about how the instruments distract from the worship. Myself, I have a different viewpoint on this, but I wanted to know what your insight was on the early church fathers and their views of instruments in the church and your opinion of the Church of Christ in regards to that doctrine.
Well, I think if you look at the history of the Bible, going back to the Old Testament, you find the ancient Israelites were very musical and employed both vocal and instrumental music in their worship of God. Is it of necessity that we use both or either one? I would say no, but there is certainly a very strong precedent for that kind of worship. If you look at the Psalm of David in, I think it's 150, where David says, "Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet, praise him with the harp and the lyre, praise him with the tambourine and dancing, praise him with strings and flute." So when we get together to worship God, we worship Him through prayer, praise, and the proclamation of the Word. And I think as a result of that, we can safely say that musical instruments should not of necessity be banned. I mean, certainly in the early church, there was a lot of chanting by which you could remember what was being communicated. And that is a liturgy pointing forward to the partaking of the Lord's table. That liturgy involved words that come directly from the Scripture. And therefore, they're sung in such a way that you can remember what is being communicated. So it's impressed on the tablet of your consciousness, as it were. So some traditions will chant, some traditions will sing, some traditions will use musical instruments, some will not. But I don't think that on the basis of Scripture you can preclude them as being unbiblical, because the biblical precedent is very strong and very significant.
Yeah, what they try to do is they try to use the break in a covenant between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Trying to say that, well, we no longer institute circumcision, so we should no longer really institute music any longer. So I'm just playing the devil's advocate here. That's their argument. They say that they make a break at the New Testament. The New Testament church shows a history of not doing it.
Well, I don't think that's really a very good argument at all, because the two covenants are not different covenants. They're the same covenant. Why is the blood of Jesus Christ better than the blood of bulls and goats, as Hebrews tells us? It isn't because the covenants are different covenants. It is because the blood of bulls and goats pointed forward to something, and when that not something, but someone arrives, you never go back to the types and shadows. So you have the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I don't think that this sharp dichotomy between the testaments or the covenants is a wise position for anybody to take.
Amen. Amen. I completely agree with you. I'm thankful for your insight on that, and that just really confirms what I've been thinking and as I've been studying and trying to observe what they believe.
Yeah, and at the end of the day, we have to remember that whether you have musical instruments or not is not the primary issue. This is one of those things that is secondary. We can debate the issue vigorously. We ultimately do not have to divide over it. I've preached in wonderful churches. I was at Max Lucado's church many years ago. I don't think he's actually the pastor of the church anymore, if I recall correctly. But at any rate, I remember being at the church, and the tradition of the church that he was the pastor of, they didn't use musical instruments, Church of Christ, but they were very firmly committed to all of the essentials of the historic Christian faith. So for Max, it was a tradition. It was a wonderful tradition, but he didn't try to buttress it through some kind of a biblical quotation or biblical precedent. He recognized that it was a tradition of the family of believers that he was part of, and certainly would not break fellowship with anyone that did use musical instruments. So this, again, is one of those places that we say in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. And while we're at break, check out equip.org.
Christians in the Islamic world are vastly outnumbered and politically marginalized. They are subjugated under the Islamic way. Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians by Raymond Ibrahim, poignantly states one urgent reason why the West, in its entirety, Christians and non-Christians, liberals and conservatives, deists and atheists, should take note of and respond to Muslim persecution of Christians. It is a reflection of what Islam has in store for them. Read Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. To receive your copy as our thanks, call 888-7000-CRI and make a donation to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI, or go online at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after this.
Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for both Apple and Android devices, so you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, make a donation to CRI, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need to questions about Christianity, cults, and issues of theological and apologetic concern right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org/app and download the Equip app for your phone or tablet today. Again, that's equip.org/app. Did you know that of the top 50 countries documented for their persecution of Christians, 42 either are Muslim-majority nations or have a sizable Muslim population? Compounding this problem is that Christians in the United States are kept ignorant of these facts through academic whitewashing, media revisions of history, and so-called politically correct government policies. To give you the facts straight, the Christian Research Institute is offering John L. Allen Jr.'s The Global War on Christians, Dispatches from the Front Lines of Anti-Christian Persecution, and Raymond Ibrahim's Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. To receive either The Global War on Christians or Crucified Again as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit us at www.equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. A common stereotype is that Christianity is a powerful and oppressive social force. In reality, Christians are the most persecuted religious body on the planet, with many of its martyrs suffering in silence. John L. Allen shatters this silence in The Global War on Christians, Dispatches from the Front Lines of Anti-Christian Persecution. Allen offers investigative insight into what can be done to stem this hostility. To receive your copy of The Global War on Christians as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or go online at equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Greg, listening in Kansas. Hi, Greg.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
First of all, again, I wanted to thank you for your ministry, and thank God for you and all that you do to all that you've done to help me gain a deeper understanding of the Word. So thank you again. My question is, I was having a discussion with one of my coworkers about basically the taxonomy of different species, like the raccoon being related to a bear. And according to intelligent design theory, is that even possible, or how does that work?
Well, intelligent design might find the classifications useful, but intelligent design, by its very definition, follows truth wherever it leads. And one of the things that we know as a function of following truth wherever it leads is that kinds do not evolve into other kinds. So, for example, the idea that a hippo becomes a whale, that takes a lot of faith because there's no evidence to support it. So the notion that unguided, purposeless processes could transform the ears of a land-dwelling creature or a freshwater hippo-like animal into the elocution system of a elocution system, I should say, of a sea-dwelling saltwater whale in a matter of 10 million years just doesn't comport with the evidence that we have. So if you're in the ID movement, you're saying I'm going to follow truth wherever it leads, and it turns out that neither scriptural nor scientific truth leads in that direction. In fact, what we see is that the evidence has uprooted Darwin's tree of life.
Okay, well, and that makes a lot of sense. But I was just wondering more along the lines of, you know, if a cat could be related to a lion, and maybe, you know, is man actually even remotely related to the ape species of in any way, shape, or form, according to taxonomy, or is that just outside of the realm of intelligent design theory?
Well, I mean, again, if the evidence pointed in that direction, it would not be outside the realm of intelligent design theory, because they're following truth wherever it leads. But where is the evidence for apes turning into human beings? The evidence simply is not extant in the fossil record. I mean, we have all these kinds of new claims that are made in this regard. So when Ida was found, for example, it was supposed to be the most significant fossil find in 47 million years. We found an ancestor. Well, after time, we found that this was a lot of hype, but not a lot of substance. So the ape men fiction fantasies and frauds abound. But truth, if you're following wherever it leads, does not lead in that direction.
Okay, and I just wasn't sure. I mean, you've discussed before about microevolution within a given species, but say like a house cat is a different species from, say, a lion. And I wasn't sure if they would actually be related.
Well, here's the thing. The classifications can be useful, number one. Number two, what we're saying is kinds reproduce after their own kind. So there can be, obviously, evolution within kinds. There can be changes within kinds. Not only can be, but I think the evidence points in that direction. What I'm suggesting here is that evidence does not point in the direction of kinds becoming other kinds, and therefore this whole idea that I alluded to of Pithecanthropus erectus or Peking man or Piltdown man, all of these things are pure fantasy. And I mentioned that in 2009 you had Darwinius Maselli. I called him Ida because that's the nickname. But that was called the eighth wonder of the world. It was the link between humans and the rest of the animal kingdom and the most important fossil discovery in 47, 50 million years. But currently, evolutionary scientists are uniformly convinced that Ida plays no role whatsoever in human evolution. Again, why? But the facts simply don't point in that direction. The idea that hominids and humans are related because both have legs is simply foolish thinking. And unfortunately, this is the kind of shallow, foolish thinking that people use to suppose that because both can walk somehow or other, both are related.
Yeah, and I completely agree with you. I just wasn't quite sure how to respond to that, because, you know, in school we'd always been taught the classifications of the species within a within the phylum and the kingdom and so on and so forth. And I wasn't sure if that was fallacious reasoning or if that if the whole system was flawed or if God specifically created, like, say, going back to my example of house cats, and then specifically created lions, and there wasn't really any, there's no cross.
So the answer to that question then is there are changes within kinds, but there are not changes from one kind to another kind. And what I was alluding to earlier was the tree of life, Darwin's tree of life. It's an icon, and it's the principal symbol of evolution. And for multitudes, the icon has become the argument. The idea being that all organic beings which have ever lived on the earth have descended from some one primordial form. But it's incorrect. The highest orders in the biological hierarchy appear suddenly and fully formed. It's as though fossils were just planted there without any evolutionary history. And that's precisely the case. So Darwin's tree of life is not only uprooted by the Cambrian explosion, but the fossil record in general shows no evidence of the origin of species by means of common descent and natural selection. But having said all of that, that does not mean that there is not evolution within kinds. Of course there is.
Okay, and that helps a lot. I just really don't always know how to respond to him. He is a pretty hardcore atheist, but I want to respond in love. And gentleness and respect.
Sure, and I've written a book on this. It's called The Creation Answer Book, and virtually every question you can imagine in this regard is dealt with in that book.
Yeah, and I'm going to look into that. Again, thank you for your ministry and all you do.
You got to thank you so much for your call and for the follow-ups. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Cole next in Des Moines, Iowa. Hi, Cole.
Hey, Hank.
Hi.
Question for you real quick. Oh my gosh, my brain just melted.
Happens to me all the time.
Sorry. Is there any mention in the Old Testament, like prophecies or passages of the second coming of Christ? I believe that he's coming back. I'm just curious if there's any prophecies or passages.
Well, sure. I mean, you think immediately of the Old Testament prophet Daniel, who likened the resurrection at the end of time to the glory of the stars. Remember, he said, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise are going to shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The resurrection envisioned here, I think, is unambiguous. David speaks not of the disembodied state that follows death, but the bodily resurrection following Christ's second appearing. And Jesus gave certainty to the resurrection when he said, "Do not be amazed at this, the time is coming when all who are in the grave will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned." You can go back to the oldest book in the Bible, Job, and remember Job said, "I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last upon the earth. And I know that after my skin is destroyed, my flesh will be restored, and I will see God, and I shall see him myself. My eyes shall behold him." Not another, but I myself will behold him, how my heart yearns within me. So all of this is looking forward to the time when Jesus appears a second time and puts all things to right. He resurrects not only human beings, but the cosmos itself.
Awesome. Thank you so much.
You got it. Thanks for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Anthony listening in Chicago, Illinois, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Anthony.
How you doing, Hank? Thank you so much for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I had a quick question about the two prophets in the Bible. We have Elijah and Enoch, and I know you referred to Elijah earlier in a separate question, but just wondering about, since they both did not die, and I know in Hebrews it says in 9:27 that it is appointed on man wants to die. How can you shed some insight on what's going to happen? Ultimately, are they going to die eventually? Because I know you referred to the two witnesses earlier, too, and I just was wondering, how does that all work?
Well, the way it works is that there are passages in the Bible that are non-normative. There are events in the Bible that will be non-normative. For example, if you're alive at the time that Jesus appears a second time, you will not die in the classical sense of the word, but you will go through a transition, a metamorphosis from mortal to immortal, from perishable to imperishable, from corruptible to incorruptible, and that, in essence, is analogous to death and resurrection. So, yes, Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind, but that does not mean that his body continues to exist. No, his body has gone the way of all humanity, and it has been translated. He, in a non-normative event, did not die in the same sense that all human beings die, but nonetheless, he went through a transition, just as we will if we're alive when Jesus appears a second time. So it does not violate the general principle. This is a non-normative event, particularly related to the great prophet in the Old Testament. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. You remember Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. My apologies for all those hanging on. Hopefully we'll be able to talk to you next week on the Monday edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thanks for tuning in. Thanks for standing with us prayerfully and financially. See you next week.
Thank you for joining us today. It's time to wake up and recognize the troubling worldwide persecution of Christians, what John L. Allen Jr. calls a human rights disaster of epic proportions. As thanks for your gift in support of the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you John Allen's book, The Global War on Christians, Dispatches from the Front Lines of Anti-Christian Persecution. Just call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit online at equip.org. Equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for both Apple and Android devices, so you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, make a donation to CRI, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need to questions about Christianity, cults, and issues of theological and apologetic concern right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org/app and download the Equip app for your phone or tablet today. Again, that's equip.org/app. Christians in the Islamic world are vastly outnumbered and politically subjugated under the Islamic way. In Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians, Raymond Ibrahim poignantly states one urgent reason why the West in its entirety, Christians and non-Christians, liberals and conservatives, deists and atheists, should take note of and respond to Muslim persecution of Christians. It is a reflection of what Islam has in store for them. Ibrahim explains that if the mainstream media were to report honestly on the persecution of Christians under Islam, the obvious implications that Islam is dangerously hostile to all non-Muslims would be inescapable. Read Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. To receive your copy as our thanks, call
888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org.